And I want to do a little study with you. Now, if you're like I, you've got a Bible reading program, and you're trying to read through the Bible once a year. And so many people find that as they begin the Bible reading program on the 1st of January, and they begin to work their way through it, they get through Genesis, Exodus, and then by the time they hit Leviticus, that's their Waterloo. They hit Leviticus, they get bogged down some words in there, and it just absolutely crash and burn. And then that's the end of their Bible reading program for the year, and they pick it up again, resolving afresh to make it all the way through the next 1st of January. And by the subtle laughter of some of you, I think some of you have had that experience. And how in the world do you find anything devotional out of the book of Leviticus? Or Numbers, yes. But I want to suggest to you, there's some really rich stuff in there. And I'm going to ask you to do a little Bible study with me in one of the chapters in Leviticus. Now, to introduce it to you, in Leviticus chapter 25, God introduces them to the concept of the Sabbath. Now, the idea of the Sabbath is one out of six, or one out of seven, I mean. 6 days you work, seven you rest. And so what he says is, work 6 days, rest the seventh. And then as the chapter unfolds, he ups the ante a little bit. And he says, now what I want you to do is I want you to till. Remember, they're an agrarian society. I want you to till the land for 6 years. And on the seventh year, I want the land to rest. No working. Let the fruit fall from the trees and rot in the ground. Don't plow and sow and reap your fields. Let everything rest. 1 year out of seven. And then, a little later on in the chapter, he ups the ante again. And he says, now what I want you to do, he says, I want you to experience what we're going to call the Jubilee. Seven sevens, 49 years. And at the end of that time, the 50th year, we're going to call that a Sabbath year. That's the year of Jubilee. And we're going to blow the trumpet. And as I say, we're going to up the ante a little bit, because at the Sabbath, or the Jubilee, everything goes back to square one. All the cash registers are moved back 000. In the analogy of Monopoly, you clear the board and you redistribute it all to everybody else. Everybody goes back to go and starts over. This is the year when all the debts are forgiven. This is the year when whatever land you have acquired goes back to its original owner. This is the year when all the slaves are set free. This is the year when everybody begins at square one. Now that's the concept of the Jubilee. Now what I want you to do is we're going to take a few moments, and I'd like you to read through Leviticus 25, and I want you to jot down, I want you to write these down on your paper here, all the reasons you can discover, either explicit or implicit, as to why God wanted them to celebrate the year of Jubilee. Why did God institute the Jubilee? That's what you're going to look for. Let's take a few moments now and read through that and discover it. Leviticus 25. I'll dovetail what I discovered with what you say, or at the end, if I caught something you didn't, and then I'll learn some of the things maybe that I missed that you caught. So, who will kick it off for us? What's one thing you learned?
Redemption.
Yeah. Now, why did he ask him? The redemption takes place. That is what happens in the year of Jubilee. That's part of everything going back to square one. Everything is redeemed. But now, why does he do that?
God,
I beg your pardon?
I wrote down atonement for their sins, but that's what happened, you're saying. I wrote down atonement.
Yeah, what we're trying to do, we're trying to discover now is why. Why did this take place? Okay? Alright. That's one of the reasons. Now, let's say it real loud so everybody can hear you. Or maybe you come up here and take the mic.
Under redemption, every man was equal. Under redemption, every man was equal. There's no one man that was any better than any other man. And the same way, under God's redemption, none of us are better or worse than any other man, that we're all equal in the sight of God.
Okay, now, that's a very important principle. You may word that principle in different ways. You may have found it, for example, under the context of God's saying, look after the poor. Or, you know, watch out for the oppressed. The individual who comes to you who's less fortunate than you are. And I want to just take a moment now and really thump that, because that's an important principle in the year of the Jubilee. All through the Bible, God says that everything you've got is an expression of His grace. It's a gift. For example, Moses warns him in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and thou shalt say in thine heart, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. Nay, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is He that giveth thee power to get wealth. And Paul reminds him over there in Corinthians, where he says, what do you have that you didn't receive? Now, if you received it as a gift, why do you go around boasting as though you earned it yourself? And so the Jubilee was a reminder to the people of Israel that everything they had was a gift of God, and that there was equality in the eyes of God, that the rich were no better than the poor, the bright were no better than the not so bright, etc. That everybody was precious in the sight of God, and the Jubilee let them know this in terms of taking an interest in and being aware of the poor, the needy, the stranger, the oppressed, the person who was not as well off as you are. Okay, another reason.
Restoring property.
Okay, now why? What? Restoring property is what they did. Now, why did they do it?
In verse 23, it says, the land moreover shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine.
Okay, now that's an important principle. The land is mine. Now, the reason he celebrates the Jubilee is to remind the people that everything belongs to God. The land is mine. It all belongs to me. Everything you've got belongs to me. You belong to me. Your possessions belong to me. Your land belongs to me. It's mine. I redeemed you. When you were slaves, I went and got you. You're mine. I own you. The Jubilee, the reason why he brought it into existence, was to remind the children of Israel that they belonged to God. They were His. All belongs to God. Okay, great. Another reason. Yes?
Teach the generosity, mercy, love, forgiveness. If somebody came from lots of land,
okay, generosity, mercy, forgiveness. Now, I lumped that in my study under the first one. But now you might want to make that a separate point. I'll just leave that up to you. But that's a very important point, and I included that under the first one. To remember the less fortunate and be generous with them. Yes, another one. All right. All right, now why don't you elaborate on that?
One of the things that I got out of it was that we're on a sojourn with God. In verse 35 it talks about that, and how we're aliens to this planet, and it kind of he reminds us in this that, you know, plus that we belong to Him, but that we're on a journey on this earth, and that's according to His purpose. Verse 35.
All right, and you see it also again in verse 23. And that's an important principle there. I think I'm in trouble with this. Why don't I use that other microphone? What other microphone? Okay, well, one of the reasons for the Jubilee was to remind the people that life is transitory. That you are strangers, sojourners, aliens on planet Earth. It's like that old song, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. And the Jubilee reminded the children of Israel not to put their affections and their trust and their love in things. So, that's the third reason. It was a reminder of the fact that what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. This is not where your roots are. They're in heaven. Yes. Okay, that's excellent. Now, that, you found one more than I did, because the fourth one that I found was this thing of walking by faith. Walking by faith is extremely important to God. Trusting God is extremely important to Him. And so much so, I was mentioning this to some of you earlier in a little conversation we had, that I've discovered in the Bible that God has woven walking by faith into the very fabric of existence. So that even the non-Christian is forced to walk by faith. Everybody has to walk by faith. Life is designed that way. Faith is commitment before knowledge. Faith is acting before you know. Faith is risk-taking. And every businessman knows what risk-taking is all about. Every guy who goes to the doctor and lets him put him under and then starts carving on him, he knows what risk-taking is all about. See, risk-taking is part of life. And that's what trusting God is all about. And that's extremely important to God. Now, there may be some others, and we can get together and share those privately, but I wanted to really underline those and make an observation to you. That never in the history of Israel, either in the Bible or in other related histories, is there one recorded instance of Israel keeping the Jubilee. We never find them doing it. Isn't that interesting? And I meditated on that and I thought to myself, now why? Why did that happen? Let's see if I can get this thing back here again. All right. And let me paint a little scenario for you and see if we can bring this into focus. Here's a young guy. He's raised in a home in which his dad is an entrepreneur. And man, he's a wheeler and a dealer. And the Jews have that in their blood. They're just very good at that anyway. And so, here's a guy, he's 19, 20 years old. The Jubilee is called. And his dad's got to get rid of everything. And they start back at ground zero. Now, he's out on his own. And so he's starting at ground zero along with his dad. And he's got some of the characteristics of mom and dad. And so he becomes kind of an entrepreneur of sorts himself, and he starts to accumulate some wealth and some properties and some slaves and some other things. And two things take place simultaneously. Number one is the older he gets, the more he accumulates. And number two, the older he gets, the closer he gets to Jubilee Day. The day when he's got to clear the monopoly board and start over at go. And you can almost envision what happens to him. He's getting older, acquiring more, and approaching Jubilee. He's 45 years old now. He's got 15 years for the Jubilee. He's 50 years old now. A little bit more wealthy. 10 more years to the Jubilee. He's 55 years old now. He's losing some of his prowess. He's not as sharp mentally as he used to be. He's more security prone in his thinking. He's far more interested in retirement and taking it easy in the twilight years of his life. 5 years to the Jubilee. And when the Jubilee happens, and they blow that trumpet, and they say, okay, back to square one, that is just too huge of a hurdle for him to jump. He can't quite handle that one. So he punts. He says, Time out, God. Can't handle that one. And Israel did not, to the best of our knowledge, ever keep the Jubilee. Isn't that interesting? Now, I'd like to suggest to you that there's a tremendously important principle here. Because you can learn lessons in life one of two ways. You can learn them vicariously through the experiences of others. And I believe that this is the reason why chapter 25 of Leviticus and passages like this are in the Bible. You can learn through the experiences of others, or you can learn it through the school of hard knocks. The choice is yours. And there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to everybody. And I'm here to tell you that the less you have, the easier it is to be generous. The more you have, the harder it is to keep the Jubilee principle in focus. And I'd like to suggest to you this morning that discipleship is living in perpetual Jubilee. That's what discipleship is all about. I remind you in Luke chapter 14 that what Jesus is saying is that if you want to follow Him, you have got to jump the hurdle of Jubilee. Everything you've got, including yourself, belongs to your God. You recognize that life is transitory. And you do not put your affection, your trust, the motivating factor of your life, the value system, is not in the direction of your vocation or your possessions or the temporal things of this earth. Now, with that backdrop, I want to introduce you to one of the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Somebody once accused me of my inability to speak anywhere at any time without referring to the book of Hebrews. I thought about that for a while and concluded that they were right. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, these are the heroes of the faith. God's greats. God's hall of fame, huh? Okay, here we go. I want somebody to stand up and read verse 22. Hebrews 11:22.
By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones.
That's all it says of Joseph. He's a hero. Why is he a hero? Hebrews 11 tells us he's a hero because before he died, he made some funeral instructions. I want that to sink in for a moment. Have you ever wondered why God considered that great? Before Joseph died, he gathered some of his friends together and he says, "Listen, guys, when you go back up to the land of Canaan, I want you to dig up my bones and take them with you." And God says, "There's greatness." Right. Right. Now that is true greatness, God. If you say so, I'll go with you. But how in the world do you conclude that as greatness? Joseph was not great because he endured those years of affliction in prison with a stiff upper lip. Joseph was not great because he resisted the temptations of Potiphar's wife. Joseph was not great because he became prime minister of all Egypt. Joseph was not great because when he met his brothers, he didn't do them in as they did him in. Joseph was great because before he died, he gave some funeral instructions. Of all the things that God the Holy Spirit could have picked out as being a sign of greatness in the life of Joseph, that's what he chose. Now, I don't know what you do with thoughts like that. But when I run across a thought like that, when I run across a verse like that, it drives me right up a tree. And I can't let go of those kind of thoughts. And I run with those for sometimes years, puzzled. You know, why in the world did God consider that great? Now, I've got no license to be right, but let me tell you where I think God was coming from on that. And to explain it, let me suggest to you that from the world's perspective, There are two arenas of power, and all success is measured in these two arenas, political and economic. And every other measure of greatness is a derivative of one of these two. You can know it. Political and economic. And some men function in both, some in only one. You take, for example, the Rothschilds, or the Rockefellers, or the Kennedys. You find that they live obsessed in both arenas. On the other hand, you can find a man who is relatively, as far as true wealth is concerned, not all that wealthy, but has tremendous power, political clout. He might become, for example, the president of a small college, a four-star general in the army. Or he might even be president of the United States coming from relative poverty. I say relative and compared to the real wealth of the world. And the thing that motivates him is the political power, the ability to manipulate and use people, the ability to control people's destinies, the ability to move them around. People gravitate from that. The other area in which they gravitate is economic power. And there are a lot of people who really live in that arena and don't seem to be all that concerned about the political arena. I think, for example, of the Gettys, or the Hunts, or the late Hughes, or the Ludwigs. And some of these men were recluses. They didn't jump into the political arena, but they had tremendous economic power. And all of the world evaluates success in terms of these two arenas. All those who are written in the history books, all those who make the who's who, all of those who are great on the basis of these two. And you don't have to live in this world very long before, when you talk to people, these are the two questions they ask you. What do you do? And they want to peg you in terms of your political and economic clout. What do you do? And where do you live? What side of town are you on? What country club do you belong to? What's your portfolio look like? What investments do you have in the stock and bond market? See, everybody wants to peg you in one of these two things. And their evaluation of you in terms of being successful in this life is on the basis of those two arenas. How you have succeeded in the economic and the political arena. And gang, I want you to know that if you haven't experienced it now, the moment you get that sheepskin in your hands and jump into the world, it's going to be facing you. Everything is going to push you against the wall of that evaluation. Everybody is going to say your self-worth is wrapped up in that value system. And when you join the corporation, they're going to say you ought to be this far along by the age of 30, this far along by the age of 40, chief executive officer by the age of such and such. And if you're not there, then you're less than successful. They're going to evaluate you on the basis of your net worth. The kind of house you live in, the kind of vacations you're able to take, the kind of schools you're able to send your kids to, the kind of cars you drive, economics. And everybody evaluates you there. And you want to resist that. You say, I will not evaluate myself on that. But I want you to know something, that the world will be pushing you constantly in that direction. It's relentless. Relentless in pushing you there. Now let's go back to Joseph. Joseph was a man who made it as far as the world was concerned. He was prime minister of all Egypt in a day when Egypt was one of the most influential powers in the then known world. In terms of success, he is top dog. There was no way he could have gotten any higher in his environment or in his Melu than he did. He was at the top of the heap. He had economic and political clout coming out of his ears. And when he died, he gathered his brothers and sisters around, his fellow sojourners in the faith. And he said to them, I want you to know something. that the consuming passion of my life has always been being locked into the program of God. I eat it, I sleep it, I drink it, I breathe it. It is my lover, it is my sweetheart. It is the thing that I dream about every night, and it is the hallmark by which I evaluate everything I do. And when I think in terms of being Prime Minister of Egypt, it is insignificant compared to being involved in the program of God. And listen, gang, God has a program for Israel. He's made us a promise. He said that he's going to take us back into the land that he gave us. Now, that land may not be as promising from our eyes as Egypt, where we're now living. But being locked into the program of God, that is the summation of significance. And that's the thing for which I live. I did not live to be prime minister. God gave that to me. And I did the best job I possibly could. But that was not what really excited me in life. And that's not how I evaluated myself. I evaluated myself on the basis of being involved in what God is doing. And God has made some promises to his people, and I'm part of that. And I want to go on record that that is the most important thing to me. And when God fulfills his promise and takes you back up to the land of Canaan, out of the land of Egypt, I want you to take me with you. Not because it makes any difference, because I'll be with Jesus by that time anyway, but because I want to go on record that as far as my value system is concerned, that's where it is. And God said, there's greatness. There's a man who could function in the arena of the world and understand my value system at the same time. And I'm here to tell you this morning that that's what discipleship is all about. That's what the year of Jubilee is all about. Is understanding that all you have belongs to God. That life is transitory. That you're no better than anybody else, and you do not evaluate your self-worth in terms of your competition with other individuals. That you walk by faith with Him, and that your value system in the final analysis is God's and not the world's. That's what discipleship is. In a nutshell, that's it. And I'm also here to tell you that everything in life is going to try to fog that. It's going to try to blur it. It's going to try to push you into its mold. I believe that's what Paul had in mind when he said in Romans chapter 12, don't let this world squeeze you into its mold. Do not embrace for yourself the world's value system. Now again, nothing wrong with being prime minister. Nothing wrong with having incredible wealth, if God so happens to give it to you. But don't let that be the cutting edge of your life. Don't let that become your sweetheart. Don't let that become the consuming passion. Don't let that be your value system. If God gives it, so be it. Enjoy it. And distribute it as God so directs, to the less fortunate, the more needy. But remember, significance is being locked into the program of God. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. Now, what do you want to do? You want to interact a little bit on that? Or do you want to quit? Take a break? What is your good pleasure? Okay, Max says, we'll throw open for questions. I'm glad my chauffeur is sitting close by. Yes. Real loud so everybody can hear you.
One observation that I thought about the Jubilee was that people would at most go through it twice in their lifetime. And you're saying that we need to go through it every day.
Exactly. Yeah, you live. He said that in the Old Testament, the people would go through the Jubilee if they had ever celebrated it. They would go through it at most twice in their life. And I said, that's right. And he's saying that for Christians, we got to go through it every day of our lives. And I said, that's also right. That's what discipleship is all about. Living in perpetual jubilee. That's it.
You know, a lot of guys in the world here probably in the next 2 or 3 years will probably be working with probably a major corporation, an 8-to-5 job. And give us some helpful, like, hints to things that we do, not to be squeezed into the mold of the outfit.
Thank you. Okay, knowing that you're going to go into that arena, how do you resist the temptation? And I'm saying that the battle is going to be won or lost in terms of your own value system. That's where it's at. And you're going to have to review that again and again and again. Let me illustrate it for you. I have a good buddy who is in a large corporation. If I mention the corporation, you know it immediately. And he rose in the hierarchy of the corporation very, very rapidly because he's a tremendously competent individual. He kind of oozes with competence. And he went on up from salesman to area representative, I guess as they call it, and then on a region and then a division. And he had a whole product and a whole section of the corporation. And every step up he went, they demanded just a little bit more of him. It's selling your soul to the company store. And he's a spirit-filled man. And so he got along with God and he said, you know, this is as far as I can go and maintain my priority system. And so he made a covenant with God that next time they offered him a promotion, he turned it down. That this would be as high as he could go, because he realized that to go any higher, would he have to pay a price he was unwilling to pay. So we talked about that and prayed about that. And I thought, well, that's quite a strong statement of a commitment and faith. About 6 months later, they passed him over for the next promotion. Didn't even know he'd made this commitment. They just passed him over, gave it to somebody else. Really bothered him. Bothered him. So we got together and we talked about it. And he said, you know, Walt, he said, the thing that bothered me was not so much that I didn't get the job, because I already covenanted with God that I wouldn't take it if they offered it to me. The thing that bothered me was they didn't offer it. Boy, I know exactly what he's saying, because here's where he's coming from. He's saying, I don't want to evaluate success in my life as the world evaluates it. I want to choose God's value system. But as I get out into that arena and compete, even though I'm not going to evaluate my life as they evaluate it, I want the world to know that if I elected to, I could compete with them and win. I'm going to keep one scorecard in my pocket, and that's the scorecard of God's value system. And I'm going to bring it out, and I'm going to evaluate my life in terms of people and the Word of God, the things that last forever, being locked into the program of God. That's where it's at. But what happened was, even though he had vowed a vow to evaluate his life on the basis of God's value system, he kept a secret scorecard in his hip pocket that periodically he'd pull out and evaluate on the basis of the world. Again, it wasn't that he wanted the job, it's just that he wanted the satisfaction to know he could compete in that arena and won. And God pulled the plug on him and says, you can't serve two masters. You love the one and hate the other. You hold the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. Make up your mind. And I'm telling you right now, God's going to call you to the test. You can say here this morning, boy, by God's grace, it's going to be God's value system. I'm locked into God's program, and I'm going to evaluate success from His perspective. Awfully easy to hide a second scorecard in your purse or your hip pocket. And if you do, God's going to be faithful to you, and He'll pull the plug on you just like He pulled it on this friend of mine. Like He pulls it on all of us. And then you'll be able to decide whether or not you really are going to keep score by His system or by the world's. But it all is right here.
God's program, or if you follow your own personal ambition.
Excellent question. I hope you got a hold of that. Did everybody hear that? Because that's an extremely important point. I wish the answer was as simple as the question. But you see, remember we said that one of the things that God feels is extremely important is walking by faith. And that's part of the risk-taking you're going to do in your life. Nobody can make that decision for you. You're on your own between you and the living God. You can seek counsel. But ultimately, the decision is yours. And you'll just have to get alone with God and pray about that. And say, God, what would you have me to do? But there's not going to be, in all probability, some lettering in the sky saying, do thus and so. In all probability, you're going to have to try to sort out your motives, evaluate where you're going, figure out your priority list, maybe seek some counsel from people who know you well and love you enough to tell you the truth, and then make your decision. No easy solution to that. Because Joseph felt God wanted him to accept the offer to become prime minister. It may very well have been that there are other men equally faithful to Joseph who he elected to stay in the prison. One's not better than the other. The issue is not the prison or the palace. The issue is the program of God.
What about parents or acquaintances that would rather have you, they want to see you successful in terms of the world? How do you deal with that?
Okay, the question is, what do you do when your friends, your family, put the pressure on you to evaluate yourself in terms of the world? How do you handle that? And again, see, that's where the battle is. That's why I mentioned it to you this morning. That's where the pressure is. See, you don't care what people think that you don't know. The people you care about are the people who are close to you. The people you love. See, it's the pressure of your wife or your husband. It's the pressure of your children. It's the pressure of your family. It's the pressure of the people that mean the most to you. They're the ones that it's the hardest to resist when they try to squeeze you into the wrong mold. That's not easy. See, I know. See that from my own family background. Being in the kind of work that I am in, from my family's perspective, was about 6 steps below running a brothel. That's right. A leech on society, living off of the hard work of other people. And you've got to make your decision. Not easy. Any other questions? Yes?
Having you yourself, besides the family and everything else, you yourself in your mind get rid of the second scorecard? I mean, how do you change your own value?
Yeah, how do you get rid of the second scorecard? Well, I'm here to tell you that you don't know for sure whether or not you have gotten rid of it until God pulls the plug on you. That's right. See, this is like anything else in life. You say, God, I surrender all. And God says, okay, I'll take all. And you say, no, just a second, let's renegotiate. Okay. See, you don't ever know whether or not you mean what you say and say what you mean until God decides to call your hand. See, Abraham said, God, everything I've got is yours. And God said, okay, I'll take Isaac. And Abraham said, "Because he's the child of promise, God. I thought you said everything was mine." Yeah, but. No, yeah, but's in heaven, Henry. You never know. So you make your commitment. And you say, God, to the best of my knowledge, I mean it as I say it. And I just pray that you give me the grace to respond properly if you ever do call my hand on it. But you'll never really know until your moment of truth. God will give you that chance.
What are you doing in the meantime?
In the meantime, press on. Enjoy life. No, don't live in dread. Just... I remember when God brought our family through one of the most traumatic experiences that we had. One of the most meaningful verses in the Bible to me was John 17, I believe it's verse 1. Somebody read that for us. And I want to share this with you. Not because you need it now, but just to kind of tuck it away to use later. I shouldn't say that. Maybe some of you do need it now. Maybe some of you are going through the valley of the shadow of death. I don't know. But John 17, 1. Who will read it for us?
These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee.
Yes. That's interesting. A couple of hours earlier, the Lord Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples, and he says, whatever you ask, God will give it to you. Then he gets out there in the garden and he says, now I've got a request from you, God. Let this cup pass from me. And God says, negative. Ever thought about that? Jesus said, I don't care what you ask, God will give it to you. And he gets out and he says, God, I got a request. And God says, I'm going to turn you down. So then he makes a statement here. He says, the cross is before me. My hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Oh, Father, I pray that as I move into this crisis, which is so traumatic in the eyes of the Lord Jesus that he sweat drops of blood. Now, I've gone through crises in my life, but I want you to know I have never perspired blood. And he said, the only way I'm going to pull this off is if you glorify me. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. And friend, the only way you can meet the crises of life in a way that will bring glory to God is if God elects to glorify you. Because there's nothing in you that'll be able to pull it off. You're not that good, you're not that holy, you're not that smart, you're not that sanctified, you're not that deep in the Word, you're not that anything. And while I was talking to some of you yesterday, we talked about those who understand the grace of God are those who live in perpetual dependence upon God. That's what I mean by that. Father, when you do pull the plug on me, when you do take all the blue chips and move them into the center of the table and say, we're going for broke on this one. Those moments in life when the beads of perspiration begin to fall off your forehead and your hands begin to sweat. There's only one way you can respond properly, and that is if God's good to you. Jesus understood that. And he prayed, oh Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. Remember that. Because when that happens to you, when God brings you to that moment of truth in your life, that's the prayer you make. Oh Father, glorify your daughter, glorify your Son, that I may glorify you. My only hope of showing before a watching world a right response to this trauma is related to your willingness to pour your grace and your presence and your glory into my life. It's the only hope I've got. Because I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing.
In your life, have you ever had to deal, have a decision like that to make as far as like going into the Navigators or...
Yes, I think that, crises in life are always relative, compared to what? And, the crises that I've had to face are insignificant compared to some of the crises that other people have had to face. And so I can't tell you that the ones that I've gone through are necessarily all that rough. God's been extremely gracious and good to me. But yeah, I had to go through some of them, and so will you. The point isn't whether or not yours were harder or easier than other people's. The point is, did you go through them with a proper response, with a proper value system? That's really the only question. Yes, Carolyn.
Well, could you comment on the fact that if we are all walking in the same way, God will go through, but some people
I think I understand what you're saying, Carolyn. It's in the nature of the case that we evaluate other people's progress in the Christian life on the basis of where we are. That's the way we are. And so, people are spiritual depending on whether or not they're doing what I'm doing. And if I think that spirituality is measured by being locked into every program that the church has to offer and showing up for every formation, the people who don't do that are going to be less spiritual than we, or than I. And if I feel that being in professional Christian ministry, and I don't say full-time because I believe that secular work is full-time Christian ministry, if being a professional Christian worker is spiritual, or being more spiritual than being a carpenter or a teacher or electrician or lawyer or whatever, then I'm going to say, well, the guy, you know, he's just a second-class citizen. He missed the perfect will of God for his life. See, the issue is not your performance in comparison to other people. The issue is whether or not you have embraced God's value system and are functioning on the basis of that in the arena in which God has put you. That's the only real relevant question. And some men live in prison all their life for one reason or another. Like the Gulag Archipelago. Other men become prime minister. That's really not... See, God decides that. Your question is, am I locked into the program of God embracing His value system? That's what discipleship is.
My first question, you mentioned somewhere in the Corinthians where it says something about, if everything is asked to give to God, why do you love
God? 1 Corinthians 4:7. I think. You know, I just...
Along that line, do you think that might be a good sign card as to whether or not you're locked into God's program? If you begin to take pride in the steps that you've taken, then you, if you feel that a certain pride is perhaps beyond one step too far.
Yeah. Yeah. Can I share one more illustration, Max? One of my favorite passages in the Bible that really illustrate this is Nebuchadnezzar, over in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar's walking out in the palace, and he's looking around, and he's saying, you know, not bad. Nebo boy, not bad. You know, you did it. You put this thing together, and you're pretty good. As a matter of fact, there have been few ever lived as good as you. And God came to him and tapped him on the shoulder and said, hey, Nebo boy, for your own personal safety and well-being, I would suggest that you remember that that's not the way it is at all. As a matter of fact, everything you got, I gave to you. And as I say, I would suggest strongly that you not forget that. Well, Neb forgot it. You remember? A little later on, he was out there and he was strutting around. You know, not bad. Not bad. And God came to him and said, Neb, old boy, you know, some people got to learn their lessons the hard way. Bless your heart. You're one of them. 7 years. 7 years. Think about that. 7 years crawling on his belly out there in the fields with wild beasts. Having lost his ability to reason and think. 7 years. He gets up, strokes his long beard and his shabby mane, fingernails, filth, body odor galore. And the guy's walking by and he says, what year is it? And he counts it up and he says, 7 years have gone by. And he looks up and there's the palace over there on the hill. And he thinks to himself, I wonder what's going on up there 7 years later. Now remember, he was an Oriental monarch in a day when Oriental monarchs' lives weren't worth much. They had bodyguards and cupbearers and food tasters and on and on and on, simply because somebody was always standing by willing to sink the knife into him to take over. 7 years had gone by and the guy was intact, having lived out there exposed like that. He makes his way to the palace and he thinks to himself, I wonder how that happened. And standing there at the door of the palace is old Daniel, with a crown in one hand and the robe wrapped around the other arm and a big smile on his face, he says, "Welcome home, Neb. We've been waiting for you." And Nebuchadnezzar says, "Then I knew that the Lord is God, and He is the sovereign of the universe, and all I have is a gift from Him." Now, two observations. One is that nothing changed for Nebuchadnezzar. Same crown, same robe, same bed, same palace, same wealth, different perspective. That's all that changed with Nebuchadnezzar, his view on the way things are. And that's what we're talking about. Your perception of where life is lived. The second observation is that I personally believe, and this is not stated in scriptures, it's inferred, that I believe that the reason that happened was because they butchered us there and they destroyed our city and they brought us into captivity, and he's the guy that did it. Now you're in charge during this time. Say the word and I'll just sneak up there tonight and just run the knife through him, and now you can take over and we can turn the table on these rotten Babylonians. And Daniel said, "No doing. No doing. That's not the program of God. If God wants Nebuchadnezzar's life, God is more than capable of taking Nebuchadnezzar's life. That's not my job. My job is to be faithful in the slot that God has put me." And when Nebuchadnezzar came to his right senses and understood that the reason his throne was intact, because there was a man who understood the value system in life, he readily embraced it for himself. And he said, "Then I saw, then I knew, then I understood what life is all about." Now, gang, that's our job. That's discipling. That when you get into corporate life, when you get into your community, wherever it is that God places you, you're Daniels. And your job is not to crawl to the top at the expense of other people, but to function where God has put you, whether it's at the top, in the middle, or at the bottom, or somewhere in between. And communicate to the people at all levels that the significance of life is not to be measured there. Does that make sense?
Amen.
I use these Old Testament illustrations for two reasons. One is, in my Bible reading program, that's where I am right now, in the Old Testament. And secondly, in hopes that it'll communicate to you that this thing of discipleship is nothing new in the economy of God. He calls it by different things. But for God, living and significance and purpose and worth has always been in terms of being involved in what He's doing.